This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala, ashadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah, wa ashadu anna muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. So we're continuing on in the book of Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali. Khushu' fi salah, khushu' in the prayer. And we spent last week talking about the different definitions that the companions gave, as well as what he mentioned, the khushu', meaning the softness of the heart, it's being gentle, still submissive, broken, and yearning. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying that there's a morsel of body, there's a piece of the body, the khushu'a jasad kullu, that idha khushu', if it has khushu', the entire body will have khushu', and idha saluhat, saluhat jasad kullu, that if it is corrected, then the entire body will be correct. وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ, then if it becomes corrupt, then the entire body will be corrupt, and it's the heart. And the different statements with regards to how the presence of the heart is reflective in the presence of the body. And so if a person is moving around, and there's no stillness in that person's body during the prayer, then there is no stillness in that person's heart. One of the things that I wanted to just, stop on, really quickly just to begin, is the question of why is it that when you enter into the prayer, all of a sudden you have so many different thoughts, right? You guys, I'm sure, have all experienced this, that as soon as you enter into the prayer, when you're talking on the phone to somebody, you can focus on that conversation. When you're watching TV or watching a video, you can be completely absorbed in it. But when you enter into Salah, it's very hard to get absorbed in the prayer. In fact, it is almost the opposite. As soon as you enter into the salah, you remember everything outside of the prayer. Even things that were on your to-do list from 4 days ago that you completely forgot to do, as soon as the salah starts, you remember it. Right? So why is that? Why is that? And I will actually make an extension. Does anybody experience that same thing when they're reading the Quran? Not just in Salah, right? When you're reading Quran as well. So why do these two things, why do you think these two things are so, there's such distraction involved in them? Just yesterday I was reading the Quran, and then it was like the end of the day. It was the end of the day. And I had just been busy all day, and then I opened the Mus'haf to read like half a page, and then I remembered, man, I haven't called my mom all day. And I had forgotten to call her the entire day until I started reading Quran, and then all of a sudden I was like, oh man, forgot to call her. Why is that? Does anybody want to take a, or want to inform us? What's that? Waswasa min shaytan? Okay. Okay, waswasa from shaytan. Why doesn't shaytan do waswasa when you're doing anything else? You can sit in a class like this, and you can focus for 45 minutes. Or 20 minutes at a time, 25 minutes at a time. And this is ilm, this is knowledge. Yes?
You mentioned it last class.
Did I?
Yeah, you did.
Okay.
That's the biggest return on investment.
Great. Well, I'm not really excited at the fact that I mentioned it last class and nobody hit me back on it. Very good. So the greatest return on investment is in the salah and in the recitation of the Quran. I'm going to ask you guys next week too. This is an important concept to remember, because it shows you that, and that's one of the reasons, inshallah, when we get to it, is why a person, when they're commanded to recite the Quran, it's to say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem, even when you enter into salah, because you're realizing that in this moment you're just going to get attacked so severely. Okay, quickly. So, now we get to the source of khushu'. Who is our reader, inshallah? The source of khushu'.
What page is that?
That is page 24. We ended at hypocritical humility, and now we're going to talk about the source of khushu'. You gonna read for us? So start by saying the author, may Allah have mercy on him, said. It's in your head. Just say it. The author.
Okay.
The author.
The author.
May Allah have mercy on him said.
May Allah have mercy on him said. The source of the khushu that takes place in the heart is the gnosis of Allah's greatness, magnificence, and perfection. The more gnosis a person has of Allah, the more khushu he has. The hearts vary in their khushu and in accordance to the gnosis they have of the one they have humbled to. And in accordance to the hearts witnessing the attributes that lead to khushu, some hearts are humbled by the strength of their perceiving his closeness to his servants, and his seeing their innermost secrets, which leads to being shy of him most high, and constantly being aware of him in every state of motion or stillness. Some hearts are humbled through their perceiving the magnificence of Allah, his greatness and his grandeur, which leads to being in awe of him and magnifying him. Some hearts are humbled through perceiving his perfection and beauty, which leads to drowning in the love of him and the desire to meet and see him. Some hearts are humbled through perceiving the enormity of his seizure, vengeance, and punishment, which leads to fearing him. He, glorious as he, is the mender of hearts that have broken for his sake. He, glorious as he, comes close to hearts that are filled with humility to him, in the same way that he comes close to one who is standing in prayer, privately discoursing with him, in the same way that he comes close to one who rubs his face in the dust when prostrating, in the same way that he draws near to the throngs of people visiting his house, standing in abject humility at Arafah, drawing close and boasting about them to the angels, in the same way that he comes close to his servants when they invoke him, ask of him, and seek his forgiveness in the early hours of the morning, and he answers their supplications and grants their requests.
Very good. Jazakallah khair. So Ibn Rajab is discussing this concept, which is called inkisar, which means to be broken in front of Allah Azza wa Jal, and the importance of making sure that you are, when you enter into this prayer, that you are thinking cognizant of who is your audience in this moment. Whose audience are you in? And it's Allah Azza wa Jalla. And he says that some people, their hearts become broken when they're reflecting on the greatness of Allah. Some people's hearts become broken out of reverence and love. Some people's hearts become broken while they're standing in front of Allah because of remembering his vengeance and his punishment, right? And you yourself will transition through these different stages throughout the day. Fajr time, it might be love. After Dhuhr time, it may be fear. After Asr time, it may be... As you're going through these different days, just like if you've met someone or you're interacting with someone, you're interacting with your parents, you're interacting with your spouse, you're interacting with your children, you're interacting with someone, and you know, you transition in your relationship with them throughout the day. You know, you did something wrong, you're kind of feeling a little bit cautious with regards to how you're dealing with them. Maybe there's a little bit of fear there, maybe disappointment. Your mood changed, you realize something that they did, or you've fixed the relationship. Now it's back to hope, or it's back to love. And so that person is having this living, their heart is having this living, breathing connection with Allah Azza wa Jalla. And so throughout the day, they are standing in front of Allah. And each time they have to remember they're standing in front of Allah again. And so it comes to a level where that audience that they have, or that connection that they have, is so strong where the salah itself becomes an appointment that they're remembering ahead of time. And then the salah ends up doing what Allah Azza wa Jalla says, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ, that the salah itself prevents from fahsha and munkar. It prevents from indecency, and it prevents a person from evil. Because that person is going to realize, oh, I'm not going to do this. Why? Because at 1 o'clock I have an appointment. With who? With Allah Azza wa Jalla. I'm going to stand in front of them. Right? And I'm going to stand in front of Allah Azza wa Jalla with this khushu' and with a brokenness due to his fear of him, and fear of his vengeance, and fear of his intiqam. And so I'm not going to do what I would have done if I didn't have that khushu' in the prayer, and I didn't have that strong relationship. And so the salah in and of itself will prevent a person eventually. That connection will become so strong that it will prevent a person from doing fahsha, indecencies, shameless activities, and munkar, and evil. And hence the Prophet ﷺ, he said about a person, maybe that person, he was a person who drank alcohol, the Prophet ﷺ said maybe that person's prayer will prevent them from drinking alcohol. At some point in time, the prayer itself is going to correct this person's behavior. And this shows us also the importance of focusing on the prayer. And making sure that, you know what, this prayer is an anchor for a person's personality. If I'm wayward, if I'm not doing everything that I should be doing, that at least let me make sure that my anchor is strong and that I'm praying my prayers on time. Right? And this is a great advice for everybody. That if I'm going to get one thing right, then let me make sure that I'm getting the prayer right. And everything else, inshallah ta'ala, eventually will follow. And that's the importance of focusing on the prayer again and again. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla is the mender of hearts. And then He gives a number of beautiful examples of places in which a person's heart should be, you know, there should be this humility with Allah Azza wa Jalla. And He says, for example, Allah comes to the one who's in prayer privately discoursing with Him. And so you recognize that when you're in prayer, this Isha prayer that we just prayed, or maybe some people will be praying in a little while, that you're literally in private discourse with Allah Azza wa Jalla. And we talked about that last week. Every sajda should have a purpose, you know? I mean, we spend our entire day, we spend 24 hours, we spend 40 hours a week trying to get stuff. We're trying to secure benefits for ourselves, and we're trying to remove harm from ourselves. We're trying to work. Why? So that we can not get evicted, and so that we can get money, so that we can do things. That we need to manipulate so many different people in our spheres of influence. We need to manipulate our parents and our spouse and our children and our professors and our friends. And we have so many people that we interact with on a daily basis that we're trying to, you know, get things from. And we're asking, and it could be as simple as, would you like to go out to eat? We're hoping for people's love. There's so much that we want. And yet, we believe that all of that is in the hands of Allah. We believe that all of that is in the hands of Allah. The sisters may need some more chairs, but there are some chairs here. So, we believe that all of that is in the hands of Allah. And so, you have a lot to talk about. Every single one of us has a lot to talk about when we go into salah. We have a lot to ask for. And so, you know, maybe we'll get to this later, but we talked about it a little bit last week too. The Prophet ﷺ says, if you ask anyone, ask Allah. And if you're going to seek the help of anyone, then seek the help of Allah. And here, he says, when you're in privately discoursing with Him, in the same way that He comes close to the one who rubs his face in the dust when prostrating. And this rubbing the face in the dust when prostrating, it's an example of humility, brokenness. You know, Ibn Taymiyyah, Shaykh al-Islam, is considered one of the geniuses that Islam has produced, great scholar. He, when he did not understand an issue, and he's a scholar par excellence as far as Islam goes, mastered so many different sciences, wrote so many books that, you know, could be considered PhDs, right? And yet, when something, and he was brilliant, it was said that he never saw, his own eyes never saw anybody like him. You know, he was just that unique. Nonetheless, when there would be something that he wouldn't understand, he would go out into outside of the city. He would go outside of the city, and he would rub his face in the dirt. He would rub his face in the dirt in sujood, and he would rub his face in the dirt, and he would say, "Ya Mufahim Sulaiman, fahimni." Oh, the one who made Sulaiman understand, referring to an issue in the Quran where Sulaiman was given understanding that his father wasn't. He said, giver of Sulaiman understanding, make me understand. And so here he's realizing that this is spiritual access. This ilm, this knowledge, this understanding, this is something that Allah Azza wa Jalla is going to give you. It is something that Allah grants. It's a light that Allah Azza wa Jalla casts in the hearts of people. And so he would go and he would show this that he was in a state of humility and humbleness to Allah Azza wa Jalla, so that he would be given knowledge. And so this is also something important to understand. You know, we're all sitting here in gatherings of knowledge, and we all want to benefit. Imam Malik, he says, knowledge is not by a lot of narration. I know this hadith, I can quote you this ayah, I know this, I know that. But rather, he says, it is a light that Allah casts into the hearts of His believing servants. At some point, it's tawfiq from Allah. It's Allah Azza wa Jalla who allows you to see. It's not just sight, but it's also insight. And so you have all of these narrations. Imam al-Shafi'i, in his famous verse of poetry, you know, Imam al-Shafi'i had photographic memory. He had photographic memory. And it was said that he would have to, you know, when he was reading, when he would just be reading, he would have to cover one page because his mind would already start scanning the other page. And it would start memorizing that other page even before he got to it, right? So he'd have to cover one page before so he could read in order. And then he said, at one point in time, he was walking down the street and he saw the woman, and the story says that the wind began to blow and a part of her leg became uncovered. And that just, he saw that image. And the next thing he knows, his photographic memory is weakened. He's not able to memorize as much as he used to. You know, Imam al-Shafi'i had memorized the Qur'an before he was 10 years old, and he had memorized the Muwatta, this very large collection of a hadith by Imam Malik before he ever met him, just in a couple of nights he memorized it. So he was used to just having this really, really strong memory, and then he goes to his teacher, Waqi' ibn al-Jarrah, and Waqi', he's complaining to his teacher, he's like, my memory is gone, like it's not working like it used to. And so he says, شَكَوْتُ إِلَىٰ وَكِيعَ سُوَ حِفْظِي فَأَرْشَدَنِي إِلَىٰ تَرْكَ الْمَعَاصِي وَخَبَرِنِي بِأَنَّ الْعِلْمَ نُورٌ وَنُورُ اللَّهِ لَا يُؤْتَى لِعَاصِي. The famous verse that he says, the couplet, he says, I complained to Waqi', my teacher, about how bad my memory was, and he guided me to leaving sin. And he told me that this knowledge is a light from Allah. And the light is, no, he says, this knowledge is light, and the light of Allah is not given to a sinner. Right? And so there's this spiritual aspect where we recognize that it's not just a matter of hitting the books hard, and repetition, and memorization, and all of that. It is insight, and it is illumination, or it is a light that comes to you from Allah Azza wa Jalla. And so here, you have this state of brokenness that a person does. A person humbles themselves to Allah, and they understand that Allah Azza wa Jalla is Al-Alim, or that Allah Azza wa Jalla is Al-Kareem, and Allah Azza wa Jalla is Al-Razzaq. It's not just a matter of hustling really hard for the things that you want. That's part of it. Half of tawakkul is what you do, which is, you know, you hustling and making sure that you're doing everything that you need to do to actualize what it is that you want. But the other half is where your heart is. And your heart always has to be recognizing that Allah Azza wa Jalla is the facilitator, Allah is the provider, Allah is the bestower. And if He says no, then it doesn't matter who says yes. Okay. That he comes close to one who rubs his face in the dust when prostrating, in the same way that he draws near to the throngs of people visiting his house, standing in abject humility at Arafah. Arafah is the great day in which there's no day in which Allah frees more people from the hellfire than on the day of Arafah. And Allah Azza wa Jalla boasts to the angels, and He says, Allah comes near to the Hujjaj, and He boasts to the angels, and He says, look at my servants, they have come dusty and disheveled. Right? And so they're in this state of brokenness. There's nobody proud on the day of Arafah. There's nobody, you know, who thinks highly of themselves. Everybody comes humbled on the day of Arafah. Everybody looks like you. Everybody has a journey similar to yours, if not a greater journey than yours. And so people on the day of Arafah are very humbled, and that is something that is beloved to Allah. And then he says here, he comes close to his servants when they invoke him, ask of him and seek his forgiveness in the early hours of the morning, and he answers their supplications and grants their requests. You know, there's a hadith. You know, hadith can be divided into two categories. There's what's called mutawatir, and the second is called ahad. Ahad means a single narration, and mutawatir, mutawatir, mutawatir. Mutawatir means that it is narrated by so many people at every level in the chain of narration that it is impossible that they all are lying. So for example, is there anyone here that does not believe that a place called Australia exists? Is there anybody here who does not believe in Australia? Okay. Who here has been to Australia? Two people. Everybody else, though, we have 100% agreement that Australia exists, although 98% of the people here have never been to Australia. My question is, how are you guys all so sure that a place called Australia exists? For the ones who have never been there, how are you guys all so sure?
Because
What's that?
Majority believes that Australia
is... Okay, so why do you believe if the majority believes? Why do you believe? If the majority believed in the tooth fairy, would you guys believe in
it? You see it on the map. You see it.
Okay, so you see it on the map. What
other
else?
People live in.
Tell me what. Tell me what you guys have heard about Australia. Okay, there are kangaroos there. What else have you guys heard? What's that? Giant spiders? I've never heard that, but sure.
They have accents.
They have accents? What else do you guys... Come on, guys. Don't drag this out, this example. I want it to be quick and painless.
They put shrimp on the Barbie.
Okay, shrimp on the Barbie. Okay, great. What else?
Dingoes.
Huh?
Dingoes.
Dingoes. Great. So you guys are basically saying that the narrations that have come to you about Australia have reached this level of tawatur. What did we say tawatur is? So many people have narrated it to you that it is impossible that they all be lying. It is impossible that your entire life you have declared this to be impossible. In your mind, that everybody who's come and told you that there is a place called Australia and it's all the way on the other side of the world and they have kangaroos and they have koalas and they have shrimp on the Barbies and they have accents, and the information that's coming to you is consistent. And so now it's reached a level of certainty in your mind, even though you've never been there. This is called tawatur. It's the highest, most authentic level of hadith, where you're basically saying, so many people have narrated this hadith, one generation to the next, that it is impossible that it all be a lie. Okay? Now, I'm telling you this because the hadith that I'm going to mention to you is mutawatir. And that is that the Prophet ﷺ, he said that Allah Azza wa Jal descends in a manner that befits His Majesty at the last third of every single night, and He asks, who is asking forgiveness of me that I may forgive them? Who is repenting to me that I may accept their repentance? And who is asking me that I may grant them? These three things. Allah descends in the last third of every single night, asking these three things. Over 40 companions narrated this hadith. 40 companions, that's a lot. 40 companions, that's definitely tawatur. And every chain, every generation after them was mutawatir. So, over 40 companions narrate this statement means that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam must have mentioned this statement many, many times, in many different gatherings. That's how 40 of them all heard it, and they all narrated from the Prophet ﷺ. Now, if the Prophet ﷺ is telling us this over, you know, to 40 different companions for them to narrate it, what is the point? What is he telling us? What does he want from us with this information?
He wants us to believe it.
He wants us to believe it, and then
act
on it. How?
Waking
up. Right. You know, they talk about the magic hour. This is the hour. In the last third of every single night, how do you divide the third? You look at Maghrib time. What time is Maghrib? 5:30, 5:20 something. And then you look at what time Fajr is. And then you divide that into thirds. And that'll give you the last third of the night. And so every single night, Allah Azza wa Jalla descends in the last third of every single night. And He asks these three questions. Who's asking forgiveness for me right now? Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, وَبِالْأَسْحَارِهُمْ يَسْتَغْفِرُونَ. They are seeking forgiveness from Allah. كَانُوا قَلِيلًا مِنَ اللَّيْلِ مَا يَهْجَعُونَ وَبِالْأَسْحَارِهُمْ يَسْتَغْفِرُونَ. They would sleep little. Allah Azza wa Jalla is praising those who sleep little of the night, and they seek His forgiveness in the sahar time. The sahar time is the pre-dawn time. Allah Azza wa Jalla is every single night asking for these three things. Who's seeking my forgiveness right now that I may forgive them? Who is repenting to me that I may accept their repentance, and who's asking me that I may grant them? And so the scholars, they said that whoever says that they want something, and how many of us say that we want stuff every single day and know people who want stuff? The scholars said, if a person says that they want something and they can't find it in themselves to wake up for tahajjud to ask for it, it must mean that they don't really want it, because that's the hour. And so here, Ibn Rajab is pointing to this time, saying this is a time for you, a person with a broken spirit, a broken heart, humbly, the darkness, there's nobody there, that you converse with your Lord at that point of time. And one of the things for us to ask for in that moment of sahar is to ask Allah for khushur, to ask Allah the sweetness of the prayer, to ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to make us of those who love reciting the Qur'an. And that is one of the supplications that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught us to make. Oh Allah, make the Qur'an the spring of our hearts and the light of our chests and the remover of our sadness and the repeller of our stress. Right? Because if a person, up until this point right now, right, we're attending this class, if a person is every day going into the prayer and I'm not enjoying it, I'm not enjoying reciting the Qur'an, I'm in a good position. Why am I in a good position? Because I'm thinking about this. There are so many people who have just turned off even the trial of it. They're not even trying to better their relationship. It's going to take time. It's not easy. These hearts are very rusty. We're going to spend some time polishing them and making them healthy again. But we at least have to really pay attention to the goal and then enjoy the process, enjoy the journey. You know, some of the scholars, they said that one of them, I remember hearing him say that I struggled with Qiyamul Layl, praying the night, for 20 years. And then I enjoyed it for another 20 years. I tasted its sweetness. So for 20 years, I'm praying 2 rak'ahs after Isha and trying to pray 4 and one night on and one night off and struggling really hard. I'm struggling with it. It's not easy. But then after he passed that and he broke through that barrier and that obstacle, he enjoyed the sweetness of Qiyamul Layl for 20 years. Right, so it's going to take time, but let us continue. Go ahead, Sister. Yeah.
There is nothing that tends to the brokenness of the servant more than closeness and response. Imam Ahmad, may Allah have mercy on him, records in his book Al-Zuhud with his isnad to Imran ibn al-Qusair, who said, Musa ibn Imran said, my Lord, where should I seek you? He replied, seek me with those hearts, with those whose hearts have broken for my sake. Every day I come close to them by one arm span, and were it not for this, they would surely perish. Ibrahim ibn al-Junayd, may Allah have mercy on him, records in his book,
Mahabba, yep.
With his isnad to Jafar ibn Suleiman, who said, I heard Malik ibn Dinar saying, Musa alayhi salam asked my God, where should I seek you? Allah mighty and magnificent revealed to him, Musa, seek me with those whose hearts have broken for my sake, for I draw closer to them by an arm span every day, and were it not for this, they would surely perish. I asked Malik ibn Dinar, what does broken hearts mean? He replied, I asked this question to one who rehearsed the scriptures, and he said that he had asked the same question to Abdullah ibn al-Salam, who replied, broken hearts refers to those that have broken for the love of Allah, mighty and magnificent, rather than the love of anything else. The authentic sunnah proves that Allah is close to the heart that is broken by his tribulation, patient at his decree, and content. Muslim records on the authority of Abu Huraira that the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah might and magnificent will say on the day of the rising, O son of Adam ﷺ, I was ill yet you did not visit me. He will say, my Lord, how could I visit you while you are the Lord of the worlds? He will reply, did you not know that such and such a servant of mine was ill yet you did not visit him? Did you not know what were you to have visited him, you would have found me with him? Abu Nu'aym records via the route of Damra that Ibn Shaldab said, Allah Most High revealed to Musa alayhi salam, do you know why from all people I chose you for my message and speech? He replied, no, my Lord. He replied, because none was as modest and humble before me as you were.
Okay, great. Jazakallah khair. So I don't want to just pass over these narrations because it's not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of quality. Our interaction with these narrations has to be at more depth, because that's where change happens. And every single one of us here, we should have the intention, if we haven't made the intention yet, that we want to hear the speech and follow the best of it. Right? I want to change tonight. I want to learn one hadith, even if it's just one, or I want to learn one statement, and I want that I want to change. I want to come out a better person, have a stronger relationship with Allah. I'm going to act on something here, because it's not just information. You know, what made the Sahaba so unique as a generation was that their approach to the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ was completely different than every generation that came after. The generations that came after, they learned to teach. So I'm learning so I can go teach. I'm learning so that I can debate somebody. I'm learning so that I can be inspired, motivated. I'm learning so that I can do this or do that. So people, you know, approach for different reasons after the companions. The companions, however, their approach to the Qur'an, to the Sunnah, was like a soldier approaches a bulletin board. What does my Lord want me to do? And I'm going to go do it right now. What does my Lord not want me to do? And I'm going to stop doing it right now. As best as they could. And so that's why it actually took them a very long time, many of them, to memorize the Qur'an. For us, we sit down and we'll memorize a page, 2 pages in a day, half a page, whatever, we'll knock it out. And then you hear something like Umar ibn Khattab taking 10 years to memorize Surah Al-Baqarah. It's not because Umar radiallahu anhu was a slow reader or a slow memorizer or something like that. But it was their approach was that they would not go past 10 verses until they understood what the instructions of those 10 verses and implemented those 10 verses in their life before they would go on to the next. And so as you can imagine, you can see how their reaction and their experience to the Qur'an. Ibn Abbas, he says, when you hear Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, lend it your ear. Why? Because either a command is coming. I mean, once you hear Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, there's either a command coming in that verse for you to do, or there's a prohibition for you to stay away from. And so when we're reading these statements, let's, you know, immediately remember that the first person the Qur'an is addressing and the Sunnah is ever addressing is always you. It's always you. So look at it and project it on yourself. So here, for example, you have this hadith where the Prophet Abu Hurairah says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Allah will say on the day of rising, O son of Adam, I was sick and you didn't visit me. And then any one of us will say, Ya Rab, how could I visit you? You're the Lord of, you're God. You're the Lord of the worlds. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla will point to somebody in your social circle, somebody in your family, and He will say, didn't you know that so-and-so was sick? And if you had went and visited them, you would have found me there. You would have found me with them. And so this is a reminder now, just immediately, implementable. Go and visit the sick. Don't turn away from it. You know, one of the busiest men that I know, super busy. So much so, I get bothered when people come to ask him for stuff because I know that he is so busy. And then one day after Maghrib, we're at the masjid, we pray Maghrib, and some guy says, hey Shaykh, I'm going to go visit so-and-so. Somebody that I know he doesn't know. He has no idea who this person is. Do you want to come? He says, let's go. I'm like, man, I don't even have the time to go visit. I know you guys. But I went with him because the Shaykh is going. And we went. And we sat for 20 minutes and we visited this person and then we left. But that's this hadith. And here, if this is authentic, Musa being asked by Allah Azza wa Jalla, he's asking Allah, where am I going to find you? And he says, find me with the broken. You know, there's a statement that I heard once that says that there are more sincere prayers said in hospitals than in churches. Right? And I found that to be very profound, and add masajid to that. There are more sincere prayers said in hospitals than masajid and churches and anywhere else. And so if you want to be in that type of a place and a space, go to where the sick are. Go and sit with them. The Prophet ﷺ, he says that when a person stands at the head of a person, they are surrounded by mercy. And then when they sit down, they're enveloped in it. They're immersed in mercy. In that moment where you're standing with the sick person, and you don't have to stay for a long time with the sick. The Prophet ﷺ, his sunnah is that you sit for a very short time with the sick. But you give them some good news, you give them some bushra, you give them some hope, and then you leave. And that's it. Right? But it is important. The other beautiful thing here is this notion that we've been talking about in Kisah, being humbling yourself. I know sometimes, even for me, I'm reading this broken, like what does that even mean? But just humbling yourself in the presence of Allah. And I remember hearing Sheikh Saleh al-Maghamsi, Hafidhullah, he's the Imam of Masjid Quba, and he's one of the most spiritual people I've ever seen. Like on YouTube,
He's amazing. This man cannot give a lecture without breaking down and crying out of the awe and reverence of Allah. You get so jealous just watching him. It's like, what type of relationship do you have with Allah? He recites a verse of the Quran and it's just tears. And everybody's just watching him like, what do you... But anyway, he was talking about being humble in the presence of Allah. And he said the first place and the greatest place for a person to humble themselves is when they walk into the houses of Allah. So when you walk into the masjid, when you're in a place like this, you recognize that you're not in your house and you're not entering into the house of the weak, or that you are entering into the house of Allah. And so that is the first place where you humble yourself. You don't raise your voice. You don't have any of that arrogance. Don't bring any of that with you into the masjid. And realize that you don't know. You may be arrogant to somebody and that person is closer to Allah, much better to Allah, or much better with Allah than you are, no matter who you are. And then he gave an example. He said, Allah Azza wa Jal forgave a prostitute from Bani Israel. You guys know the story. Because she gave water to a dog. Allah forgave her sins. Now, did Bani Israel know that her status had changed with Allah? No. In fact, they would still have judged her next day, day after, as a prostitute. She was a prostitute 2 days ago. She was a prostitute for however long. She's walking amongst the people and they're judging her, they're looking at her, and they can only judge by the outward, nobody knows the inward, right? But they see a prostitute and she's walking amongst them having been completely forgiven by Allah. In that moment she's in a status way better than anybody else there. But you don't know. And so the whole point is, you should not be arrogant towards anybody, no matter what your status is and no matter what their status is, because you don't know who's walking out into a room sinless. And you don't know who's walking into a room having done something that Allah Azza wa Jalla appreciated and written for them to be of the people of paradise. Okay?
The first thing to be lost is khushu. This modesty and humility of his was none other than khushu, and that is beneficial knowledge, and that is the first thing to be raised of knowledge. Nasai records the hadith of Jubair ibn Nufair, on the authority of Auf bin Malik, Ibn Malik, that one day the Messenger of Allah looked at the sky and said, "This is the vessel to which knowledge will be raised." A man from the Ansar called Ziyad ibn Labib said, "Messenger of Allah, how is it that knowledge will be raised and now that it has become firm and the hearts have preserved it?" He replied, "I thought that you were the most intelligent of Medina's people." He then went on to mention the misguidance of the Jews and Christians. Despite their having the Book of Allah, mighty and magnificent, Jubair said, "So I met Shaddad ibn Aus and narrated this hadith to him, and he said, 'Aus has spoken truthfully. Did I not tell you the first part of knowledge to be raised?' I replied, 'Of course.' He said, 'Khushu until the time will come that you will not see a single person having it.'" A similar hadith is also recorded by Tirmidhi via Jubair ibn Nufair on the authority of Abu al-Darda from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The end of this hadith has, "Jubair said, 'So I met Ubada ibn al-Samit, and I said to him, "Will you not hear something from me that I heard from your brother Abu al-Darda?" I narrated to him what Abu al-Darda had narrated to me. He said, "Abu al-Darda has spoken truthfully. If you wish, I will narrate to you about the first knowledge to be raised from the people, khushu. Soon will come a time when you will enter a large masjid and not see a single person having it." It is said that the version of Nasai is the stronger version. Sa'id ibn Bashir narrated on the authority of Qatada, on the authority of Al-Hasan, may Allah have mercy on him, on the authority of Shaddad ibn Aus, that the Prophet ﷺ said, "The first knowledge to be raised from the people will be khushu." This was also recorded by Abu Bakr ibn Abu Maryam on the authority of Damra ibn Habib as a mursal hadith. A similar statement is also reported as the words of Hudhayfa.
So here you go. The first knowledge to be revealed or to be raised from the people is khushu in the prayer. That's the first thing to God. And so you might come into a masjid
and it'd be packed, and nobody, not a single person had khushu', not a single person cared. And I've seen this so many times, so many times. You have masajid where people will fight the imam if the imam recites a surah other than the select few surahs of Juz' Amma. Why is that? Is it because they love the surah of Juz' Amma? They love Qul Huwallahu Ahad because it's a third of the Qur'an, that's their attachment to the surah? No, it's because I want this salah to be done with. It's 5 minutes or less, or that's it. So if the imam recites a longer passage of the Qur'an or a different surah or changes it up, people get upset. Well, why are they getting upset? Because there's no khushu'. That's what it is. There's no khushu'. There's no interacting with the words of Allah. There's no, this is the words of God that are being addressed to me. Because if that was the case, then you'd want to hear the entire Qur'an. You'd want to learn everything. You'd want to be guided. Huda lil muttaqin. I want to be able to navigate through my life. And I want to be able to talk to Allah Azza wa Jalla. And so I don't mind if the imam goes into sujood for 2 or 3 minutes, however long, because I've got so much to say myself. I want to get lost in the prayer. You know, I went to Texas A&M, and I was told they have this 100,000 person stadium. Okay? And if you are, when you go to the football games, are you anybody here from Texas A&M? Okay. Do you have the ring?
No.
Okay, okay. So, when you go to the football game, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but this is what I was told, that when you go to the football games, all of the actual undergrads have to stand the entire length of the football game. Is that correct? So, football game is how many hours? 2 or 3 hours? And they have to stand. They have to stand. And if they sit down, so the parents and all those guys, they can sit down for the game. But the undergrad, they have to stand during the entire length of the football game. And if they sit down, then one of the older, you know, classmates can tell them, stow. they get up and tell them, get up. Right? And this is enjoyable. Like, people are there and they're fine with it because they're so engaged in the game and the experience and all of that. I'm thinking to myself, if the imam goes 5 minutes longer in Taraweeh, 10 minutes longer in Taraweeh, everybody's upset. Everybody's upset. Or in any salah, everybody's upset. Why? Because there's no engaging. There's no engagement in the actual salah. Right? And so, this isn't far-fetched what they're talking about. They're making a time when the entire masjid, nobody will have khushu'. That's what they're talking about. Right? Or something even more. Allah. So,
one of the advices that some of the people give about the imams is that they should, I know I studied Maliki Fiqh and the imams, they said that people should only recite from a certain, like the last three sections of the Quran, so you don't hold people long. And in your own personal, when you do your own personal prayer, you can do it as long as you want, but you have to keep that in mind that when you're an imam, you have to keep it at a certain chapter.
Absolutely, but again, that does not mean that the imam should never recite from the Qur'an. I mean, that's what do we do? We tell people, oh, we need a hafiz to be the imam of our masjid. We need a hafiz. We need a hafiz. Why do you need a hafiz? If all you need is the last half of Juz' Amma. You don't need a hafiz for that. Right? You just need anybody. And so the whole point is the time. Yes, the person should be cognizant of people's time. And the famous story of that is Mu'adh ibn Jabal. Mu'adh ibn Jabal is a great companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is a scholar from amongst the Sahaba. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said he's the most knowledgeable of this ummah regarding halal and haram. And he said that on the day of judgment, the ulama will be resurrected and Mu'adh will be ahead of the ulama of this ummah by a footstep. He's ahead of everybody, radiallahu anhu. Mu'adh would go and pray Isha with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then he would go back to his community and he would lead them in Isha. And Mu'adh would lead with Surah Al-Baqarah, and it was so long that at some point, one of the people in the prayer stepped out of the prayer and prayed their own prayer and left. Okay? And so the people, you know, they criticize this guy. And they're like, he's a munafiq, he's a hypocrite, he can't hang. And so the man went and told Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was incredibly upset, and he summoned Mu'adh, and he said, "Afattanun anta ya Mu'adh? Afattanun anta ya Mu'adh?" He says, "Are you a causer of fitna, ya Mu'adh?
You're bringing trials to the people. You're testing the people. You're bringing them these problems. And then he said, whoever of you leads, then let him lighten the prayer. But lightening the prayer, by the way, again, does not mean قُلُوا اللَّهَ عَدًا قُلُوا عَدًا قُلُوا عَدًا قُلُوا عَدًا. You know, the Sahaba, they used to read these long surahs. Here's the point being, is coming back to enjoying the prayer. If a person enjoys the prayer, inshallah ta'ala, hopefully, we want to get to this point where we're lost. Where we actually, one day we just say, oh, let the imam go longer. That one day, if the imam goes into overtime, we get as excited about overtime in the salah as we do when the game goes into overtime. You know? We want to get to that point. Okay, let's read beneficial knowledge, inshallah ta'ala, and then wrap up. Even though beneficial knowledge looks like it's a long chapter. Okay, do you mind if I just read this chapter?
Yes.
Beneficial knowledge. Beneficial knowledge is that which impresses itself on the heart, leading to its quietude and humility. It's being meek and shy before Allah, and it's breaking for His sake. If knowledge doesn't impress upon the heart in this way, and instead is merely something spoken on the tongue, it becomes the proof of Allah against the son of Adam, which will be established against him and others. Ibn Mas'ud said, there are people who recite the Qur'an, yet it doesn't descend beyond their throats. Were it to reach the heart and take roots therein, it is then that it would benefit. So here, knowledge is of two types. Knowledge of the heart and knowledge of the tongue. Knowledge of the tongue is that which you're able to quote. Allah says this and that and this and that. And the Prophet ﷺ said this and that. Knowledge of the tongue does not benefit. In fact, it is evidence against the person on the Day of Judgment, because you knew. And in fact, you could quote. And in fact, you read. What benefits? Knowledge of the heart. That which takes roots in the heart and is affirmed by action. That which you do. Question here. Does that mean that I should stop gaining knowledge because I don't want to get too much evidence against me? Somebody might say, well, it's been a nice class. I'm not coming anymore. Right? There are people who might take that type of a position. Ignorance is bliss. What is your response to that?
Check yourself before you wreck yourself.
Okay, thank you, Ice Cube. Okay, other than lyrics from 1992. What would you respond? I'm asking you. Somebody says this to you. They're like, no, I don't want to come to anything. I don't want to read anything. I don't want to read Quran, or every verse is an evidence. It's once I know, I got to do it. So it's better not to know.
Doesn't implement, they should still come.
Okay.
Because they're them being in that, you know, environment, you don't know when Allah gives them guidance.
Very good. Right? So the knowledge itself will guide you eventually. Right? Just like we talked about the salah will guide you. The knowledge itself will guide you. And that's a wrong perspective to take, which is I don't want to change, and so I'm just not going to learn. You know what the goodness is, and instead, we have to ask Allah to guide our hearts towards the goodness and strive to become better. Because there's two things that are important here. One is that you have to recognize that your real happiness, you know, the happiness that we all strive for and want, the Muslim and the non-Muslim and everybody, that's really in following the guidance that Allah sent. Doesn't matter how many self-help books you read. Doesn't matter, you know, all of that you do. In the end, it is with Allah Azza wa Jalla. There's a beautiful hadith. I quote it so many times. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, "Inna ruha al-Qudus nafatha fi ru'i annahu lan tamuta nafsun hatta tastakmila rizqaha wa ajalaha." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "The Holy Spirit cast into my essence that no soul will pass away until it completes both its rizq and its lifespan." And so the Prophet ﷺ then says, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهُ أَجْمِلُ فِي الطَّلَبِ. Meaning, both of those things are going to come to you 100%. You're going to get everything you're provided of wealth and happiness. Rizq is not just money. It's happiness and health and blessings and all of that. You're going to get all of that that's written for you. And you're going to get your lifespan. You're going to get every last day, every last hour, every last minute. So then what is his advice? His advice is, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهُ أَجْمِلُ فِي الطَّلَبِ. So then fear Allah and seek out those things beautifully. Seek out that rizq beautifully. Seek out your life beautifully. And then he says, وَلَا يَحْمِلَنَّكُمْ إِسْتِبْطَاءَ الرِّزْقِ. He says, and do not let the delay of that rizq make you seek it out in a way that Allah has prohibited. We desire happiness, we desire love, we desire companionship. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, or the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam commands for us to get married and not have any relationships outside. But it's delayed. And I'm in college, I'm in high school, and to me that's like a huge delay. I'm 16, I'm 17, I'm 21, I'm 31, I'm whatever. Don't let that delay make you seek it out in a way that Allah Azza wa Jalla has prohibited. Why? Because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, فَمَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ لَا يُنَالُ إِلَّا بِطَاعَتِهِ. What is with Allah is not secured, is not acquired, except by His obedience. The reason why we get rizq, getting money, is because of what it facilitates of resources, right? And the reason why we seek companionship is because of the comfort and the companionship itself. But the Prophet ﷺ says, those things that you are wanting, they're not acquired except through Allah's obedience. You're not going to get it. A person may get rizq through a couple of quick transactions, haram business, whatever, but then they don't see any of the barakah that they wanted in that wealth. A person is seeking love, and all they get is heartbreak and being used and abused and sadness at the end of all of it. So the Prophet ﷺ says, all of this that you want is all in the hands of Allah, so seek it with Allah. Okay? And so that's number one. As for number two, I completely forgot, because now we're done. Okay, so beneficial knowledge. Says Ibn Mas'ud says, there are people who recite the Qur'an yet it doesn't descend beyond their throats. Were it to reach the heart and take root therein, it is then that it would benefit. Al-Hasan said, knowledge is two types. Knowledge that is superficial utterance upon the tongue, that is Allah's proof against the children of Adam. When we said Al-Hasan, who is Al-Hasan? Al-Basri, good. That is Allah's proof against the children of Adam, and knowledge that takes root in the heart, that is beneficial knowledge. This is also reported by Al-Hasan, may Allah have mercy on him, from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as a mursal hadith. He also reports it from Jabir radiallahu anhu and Anas radiallahu anhu to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it is not authentic as a hadith of his sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anyway, so he's saying it's also reported by Hassan, but that it's not authentic. Hence, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us that despite the knowledge that the people of book were given being readily available to them, they did not benefit from it, any of it, since the primary goal beyond this knowledge was missing. It's reaching their heart such that they could experience the sweetness of faith and realize its benefit of achieving fear and penitence. Now just stop right here. So the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet is saying, even though the people of the book had their books, they weren't benefiting from it. It wasn't reaching their hearts. They were carriers of it. And now we have more information, access to more information than any generation of the Muslim Ummah ever. You want hadith, Google search. You want tafsir, Google search. You'll have on your iPad or on your iPhone thousands of books. It's not due to a lack of information. We have all of the books. We have the Quran, tajweed coded, with all of the tafsir and all of that good stuff on it. But we're not interacting with it. We're not interacting with it. We're not sitting there and you know, just take one thing. You don't have to take everything from every single class and from every single lecture that you hear. You don't have to take everything, but just take one thing and then immediately act upon it. And that's why, you know, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he has this beautiful statement that I love. He's talking about the companions, you know, what made them so different. And he says, whoever of you seeking a path, and follow the path of those who have passed away. أُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ مُحَمَّدٍ. They are Muhammad. فَإِنَّ الْحَيَّ لَا تُؤْمَنْ عَلَيْهِ فِتْنَةً. He says, because you don't know those who are living, what's going to happen to them, the trials that happen in their lives. You don't know how they're going to end. So follow the path of those who have passed away. Those who have passed away, and they passed away on goodness, those are the ones to follow. He's talking about the companions. And then he says, they were the best of this ummah. They had the most righteous hearts. They were the least superficial, and they had the deepest knowledge. The companions were not about frivolity and superficialness. They could care less about that. But he also says they had the deepest knowledge. And what that means is that he didn't say they have the most knowledge. He said they have the deepest. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud himself is a great scholar from the Sahaba, one of the most learned about the Qur'an. He said they had the deepest knowledge. And what that meant was that a single hadith that a companion learned penetrated their heart in a way that did not penetrate any other generation that came after. They immediately acted upon a hadith or an ayah in a way that nobody else did. It transformed them in a way that it didn't transform anybody else. You have someone like Imam Ahmad, great scholar of Islam, one of the greatest of all time. He had memorized 1,000 hadith, 1,000,000 hadith. I don't think there's any companion who had 1,000,000 statements of Rasulullah ﷺ memorized. Even though hadith are not 1,000,000 statements, it is all of the chains of narration, that's also considered a hadith. But the point being is that they had memorized so much, the generation that came after, people like Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Ahmad. And not only that, they didn't just know the fiqh of one companion, but they mixed between the fiqh of many companions. They would know the fiqh and the fatawa of this companion and this companion and this companion. So they, as far as information, they had more. But Ibn Mas'ud didn't say they had the most knowledge. And maybe one of us, you know, we'd, you know, memorize some books and memorize all of this, and we might know more than many companions. But they had the deepest. And I give you an example, short example. And we'll end with this. And we'll end here, which is the end of page 30. Ali ibn Abi Talib, he tells a story. When he was young and married to Fatima radiallahu anha, Fatima used to grind barley. She used to grind barley. And Ali used to carry water. That was his job. He used to go and he used to carry water for somebody. And so he would carry the water until his back hurt. He started to have back pain from that. And Fatima radiallahu anha used to grind barley until her hands radiallahu anha became calloused. And so one day they're talking to each other and Ali's complaining about his back and she's complaining about her hands. And he says to her, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has secured some servants. So why don't you go and ask him for a servant? And so Fatima radiallahu anha goes to ask him for a servant. We all know how much Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam loves Fatima. When she would come into a gathering, he would always get up and he would sit here where he was seating, and he would, she was the one who resembled him the most from his children and all of that. So she comes to ask her, you know, she's his princess and he's daddy, so she's coming to ask daddy for a servant. And so the Prophet ﷺ, he says to her, "No, by Allah, I'm not going to give you and leave Ahlul Suffah." Now who's Ahlul Suffah? Ahlul Suffah are the people who live in the masjid. It's like the people who are on welfare in the state of Medina. And so the Prophet ﷺ is saying to her, I'm not going to give you a privilege that I cannot afford to give to every last citizen of Medina, even Ahlul Suffah. If I'm not going to be able to give them a servant, I'm not going to give you a servant, even though she's his daughter. Story continues that night, Ali radiallahu anhu says that after him and his wife had laid down to sleep that night, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked permission to enter at the door. And he comes and he stands in between them. Ali radiallahu anhu says, I felt the coolness of his feet on my skin. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said to them, shall I not tell you what's better for you than a servant? Yes, Ya Rasulullah. He said, every night that when you go to sleep, you say Subhanallah 33 times, Alhamdulillah 33 times, and Allahu Akbar 33 times. That is better for you than a servant. The ulama, they commented on this, and they extracted on this, and they said, dhikrullah, that the remembrance of Allah strengthens the body. It gives you actual strength. So here the Prophet ﷺ is directing them to something that will help them in their day-to-day chores, in their work, in their manual labor, the remembrance of Allah. Ali ibn Abi Talib is telling this story decades later. He's Amirul Mu'mineen. He's Amirul Mu'mineen. And he's lived through battling Muawiyah and the Khawarij. This is near the end of his life. And he's telling this story about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he then makes a comment. And he says, ever since the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told me this, I never once went to sleep without saying Subhanallah 33 times, Allahu Akbar 33 times, Allah and Alhamdulillah 33 times. Never once. 30 years? Who knows? Every single night. Because he learned one thing. I've told this story so many times, and I can't even tell you. I can't even say that I've come close anywhere to every single night before I go to sleep, I say SubhanAllah 33 times. They had the deepest knowledge. It wasn't the most knowledge. They had the deepest knowledge. There's always one person who likes to challenge the person who's teaching, right? So there's one person in that crowd who says to Ali ibn Abi Talib, he says, not even on the day of Safin? He says, not even on the day of Safin? You know what the day of Safin was? The day of Safin was the day when the army of Ali clashed with the army of Muawiyah. The day of Ali, when the army of Muawiyah clashed with the army of Ali. And that day, more Muslims died on the day of Safin than in all of the battles from the day of Safin to the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam combined. More people died on that one day, more Muslims died on that one day than all of the Muslim campaigns combined. You're talking about the expansions of Umar ibn Khattab into the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire. You're talking about Uthman and the expansion of the Muslim Empire. You're talking about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You add all of those casualties, and on the one day of Safin, more Muslims died than all of those combined. Ali ibn Abi Talib was seen walking amongst the dead. And he was screaming out to his son, and he was saying, Al-Hasan, I wish that I had died before this day by 20 years. I wish that I never saw this day. Everywhere he sees Muslims dead. Because both sides were Muslim, right? We say that the war in American history that had the most American casualties was what?
The Civil War,
right? Both sides are American. And so that day, you can imagine the trauma and the stress and the anxiety of that day where you are going to ask Allah Azza wa Jal, you're going to be asked by Allah about the day of Safin, and Ali is responsible, or Ali is a leader of that day, him and Muawiyah. Even on the day of Safin, when he laid to bed that night, he said SubhanAllah 33 times, Alhamdulillah 33 times, Allahumma 33 times. Right? That's the way that they would interact with the text. That's the way that they would interact with what they heard from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so I hope that inspires all of us to really, really try to bite onto what we learn. It's not about how much you learn, but really it's about what you do with what you learn. May Allah azza wa jalla make us of those who hear the speech and follow the best of it. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Muhammadu ala alihi sahbihi sallam kathira. I think we're going to be going earlier now every week. And so, if it's okay with you guys, we'll be starting right after Isha at 7:30. Does that work for everybody? Does it not work for anybody?
Isha,
okay.
Isha is at 7:30,
so pray Isha. Yeah, it's okay. We're going to start after Isha, but you guys are more than welcome to come and actually pray Isha as well. Isha is at 7:30.